This is Sid Roth saying, I have a vision. In a moment, I'll be sharing this messianic vision with Bernie Rubenstein, cantor of Beth Messiah Synagogue.
Israel, my love, Israel, my promised chosen.
Family, my guest in the studio is Bernie Rubenstein, and for those that didn't listen to the very first broadcast of the Messianic Vision, Cantor Rubenstein was my guest, and we go back a long way even before Bernie was a Bible believer, but at Messiah 77, a national conference of Messianic Jewish believers from all over the world, I heard Bernie give a presentation on the Jewish holidays. And I asked him to just to share it all over the country with my family, my mishpucha. And Bernie, I guess the logical question at this point is, why would a Bible believer be interested in Jewish holidays?
Well, I believe that in studying the Jewish holidays, a threefold purpose is accomplished. First, learning about the Jewish holidays in essence provides us with an in-depth understanding of Judaism itself, both biblically and traditionally. And secondly, learning about the Jewish holidays enables us to meaningfully celebrate these holidays with the Jewish people. And thirdly, learning about the Jewish holidays enables us to share the tremendous messianic significance and importance therein with everyone. And this week, we're going to be studying three of the most important of the Jewish holidays, which will be coming up very, very shortly. Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. If time permits, we shall also examine Simchat Torah, which is a celebration of the rejoicing of the law, as well, since it is also an inseparable part of this group of holidays. As we look through the Jewish calendar, we find the months listed as follows. In the Hebrew, the first month is Tishrei, which corresponds generally to the month of August or September. Then Cheshvan.
Excuse me, why is the first month starting with, you said, August? Why would they start with August? Who's right?
Well, the orientation of the Jewish calendar, by and large, is rabbinic. I'm going to explain to you the ideology of the organization of the Jewish calendar as we go along. We have the following months listed, though. Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev, Tevet, Shavat, Adar, Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, and Elul. Rosh Hashanah, as it's celebrated in accordance with the rabbinical traditions, is on the first day of the month of Tishrei, the first month of the Jewish year. And the way in which Jewry celebrates Rosh Hashanah is one of the many sad evidences that the Jewish people have drifted far from biblical Judaism. The prescribed method required of Israel by God for the observance of Rosh Hashanah is found in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23, verses 24 through 27, and I'll share that with you now. In the Hebrew we read, Vayedaber Adonai el Moshe lemor, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Daber el bnei Yisrael lemor, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, בחודש השביעי באחד לחודש יהיה לכם שבתון זיכרון תרועה מקרא קודש. In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall be a solemn rest unto you, a memorial proclaim with a blast of horns, a holy convocation. כל מלאכת עבודה לא תעשו והקרבתם אישה לאדוני. Ye shall do no matter of servile work, and ye shall bring an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Originally, as we can see here, clearly evidenced by Scripture, this day of solemn rest and holy convocation and memorial proclaimed with a blast of horns, as it's called in Hebrew, Zichron Teruah Mikra Kodesh, had absolutely nothing to do with the celebration of the New Year's. In Numbers, chapter 29, verses 1 through 6, and we'll turn to that now. We read, "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no manner of servile work. It is a day of blowing the horn unto you. And ye shall prepare a burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord." This sets the tone for what the new year was supposed to be, a day of memorial unto God, proclaimed with a blast of horns, in which the offering, the atonement for our sins, was prepared for the Lord. And we can see in this particular verse from Numbers that the atonement aspects of this Mikrai Kodesh, this holy convocations, are detailed. These passages provide us with an insight as to the most imposing significance of the festival, to prepare ourselves before the Lord for the purpose of receiving atonement. However, in Exodus chapter 12, we read of God's requirement concerning the beginning of months. And we read there in Exodus, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Again, the same ordinances are required. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take of them every man a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household be too little for a lamb, then shall he and his neighbor next unto his house take one according to the number of the souls, according to every man's eating. Ye shall make your count for the lamb." Here the concept of the Lamb of God is first introduced. This is the atonement which God would have us prepare. Now, we continue in Exodus chapter 12, and we find that what is referred to here takes place on the first of the Hebrew month, Nisan, and was to be celebrated in accordance with the institution of Pesach, the Passover. The Jewish people today do not refer to the first of Nisan as New Year's Day, but there are, in essence, two New Year's Days in Jewry. The biblical one, the first of Nisan, which occurs in the spring of the year, and the civil or traditional or rabbinical one, the first of Tishrei, which occurs in the fall of the year. However, only the latter, occurring in the fall of the year, is recognized today as Rosh Hashanah, the new year. Rosh meaning head, Hashanah meaning year. Now, if we look for the exact Hebraic expression, Rosh Hashanah, in all of Scripture is to be found in one place, in Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, in the first verse. And in this particular context, Rosh Hashanah simply means the beginning of the year and does not designate the festival. As I've already explained from Scripture, the months of the year were counted from the spring month of Nisan, the origin of which is probably Babylonian. The month known by the Babylonian name Tishrei is therefore called the seventh month in the Pentateuch. When the festival on the first of this month is recorded, it is referred to as the festival of the seventh month and as a day of memorial proclaimed with a blast of horns, or a day of blowing the horn. In the Bible, the festival lasts for only one day. The two-day festival arose out of the difficulty of determining when the new moon actually appeared. We find, again, referring to the Babylonian origins, the name Tishrei seems to derive from the Babylonian root Seru, which means to begin. The ancient Semitic peoples thought of the year as beginning in the autumn, at the time of the late harvest. The expressions in Hebrew, Betzet Hashanah, at the end of the years, and Tekeyat Hashanah, at the turn of the years, by which the feast of ingathering, or Sukkot, which we'll discuss later, which is in a sense the popular equivalent of the more priestly Day of Remembrance, is dated in Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, and Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, respectively. Now, the Jewish people have always organized the structure of the calendar in accordance with their working year. So this Gezer calendar, this Babylonian calendar, in fact begins with the 2 months of ingathering. This was the beginning of the economic year, when crops began to be sold. It's plausible, therefore, that the biblical feast originally marked the beginning of the agricultural year. Mm-hmm. If this is correct, the rabbinic name Rosh Hashanah only makes explicit that which had been implicit in the observance of the day from earliest times. If we look at it again strictly from a scriptural point of view, it was on the first day of the seventh month that Ezra, the scribe, read the book of the law before the people. And you can find this in Scripture by reading Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And you'll see that the people, conscious of their shortcomings, were distressed to hear the words of the law. But Nehemiah, Ezra's companion, said to them, "Go your way, eat rich viands, and drink the sweet beverages, and send portions to him who has none prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Do not be sad, for joy in the Lord is your refuge." The psalmist is almost certainly referring to this festival when he proclaims, "Blow the horn at the new moon, the full moon for our feast day, for it is a statute of Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob." Now there exists in Judaism, even today, a great subject of debate concerning the exact period of time when the new year began to be celebrated in the way that is familiar to all Jewish people today. Substantial critical views point to the whole institution as being post-exilic, referring to the Babylonian captivity, and that there is no reference to it in the list of the feasts found in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. But I believe that as Messianic Jews, it's vitally important to us to have some sort of an understanding of the historical aspects of Rosh Hashanah, and not to be overly critical concerning its practice. It is part of the Jewish mystique to refer to the traditions which have been passed on by our forefathers down through the generations. So therefore, I think, Sid, that if we can examine Rosh Hashanah from a traditional point of view, finding out what it means to the religious Jew can be of vital importance as far as being able to relate to Jewish people in terms of their identity with regard to the holidays.
I believe personally, Bernie, that this is why our holidays have been preserved. Because, of course, Messiah, when he was and his disciples were showing why Jesus is, in fact, the Jewish Messiah, they didn't have the new covenant, and all they had were these Jewish holidays.
Exactly.
Bernie, would you believe our time is up today? I'd like to go into detail tomorrow, and perhaps we can almost go from a viewpoint of when a Gentile is invited to maybe a Passover Seder or service in a Jewish home, they can point out how this all speaks, literally shouts, of the Messiah of Israel. And I know that the classic in this field is a book called The Gospel in the Feasts of Israel. Bernie, yesterday we were talking about why it's necessary for Bible believers to understand the Jewish holidays. It gives us a fullness in understanding Yeshua, who was a Jew, is a Jew.
Amen.
And it gives us an understanding of Jewish people. And it allows us, just as the very first followers, the Messiah of Israel, could point to all these major Jewish holidays and say, they literally shout of the Messiah of Israel. As Bible believers, it's so important for us to understand them. Yesterday, we were getting into the background on Rosh Hashanah, and we'll pick up on that today.
I believe where we ended yesterday, we were beginning to talk about how Rosh Hashanah is traditionally celebrated with the religious Jew. For instance, in the first night of Rosh Hashanah, it's customary to greet one's friends with the Shana Tova Tichatevu V'Techatemu, and it means in Hebrew, "May you be inscribed in the Book of Life for a good year." And then at the festive meal, it's customary to dip a piece of bread over which grace has been recited into honey. And this shows it's a token for a sweet year that it's hoped will come. And for the same reason, a piece of apple is also dipped in honey, and before eating it, a prayer is recited. "May it be thy will, O Lord our God and God of our fathers, to renew unto us a good and sweet year." As a matter of fact, in some communities, loaves of bread are baked, and these loaves are prepared in the form of ladders. And the significance of the ladders is that it symbolizes the fortunes of men that are aspired for in the year ahead. Some ascending, others descending life's ladder. And the custom of sending greeting cards, of course, is familiar to all of us, although this is a relatively new one and really doesn't find that much support in Jewish traditions. I'm sure that you've done this ever since you were a child, sent and received Jewish New Year's cards.
Right. You know what's interesting to me, Bernie, as you're going into the detail behind all of these little things, I remember as growing up at these various celebrations, I wouldn't think of this deeper significance, did you?
No,
I mean, my father would say it's supposed to give you a sweet year or something like that, and that was just flitter by.
But, you know, contained in the prayer service in the synagogue is a great deal of relevance as to the purpose of the Messiah of Israel. I never realized that as a child. I am sure that there were many, many times when I read these prayers concerning the Messiah and his purpose, and my mind just simply drifted away from it as though it could have no pertinence to my life, because this is for an era that I have absolutely no contact with. But the more you begin to examine Rosh Hashanah in terms of the synagogue practice, the more you begin to realize the tremendous messianic significance that this holiday has. For instance, take the religious Jew. He rises early on the morning of Rosh Hashanah, and he goes to the synagogue, and he spends the entire day there diligently engrossing himself in the prayer book, and also the scriptures, and everything that is found in the Machzor, or the prayer book as it's called in Hebrew. And the religious Jew is there for, as I said, the entire day for the morning service, which is called Shacharit, and that consists primarily of the reading of Psalms and scripture verses, which have a very important pertinence to the purposes of Rosh Hashanah.
Did you do this, Bernie?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. As a child growing up in Washington, D.C., I not only attended synagogue for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, as well as all of the other important festivals, but for that matter, every day of my youthful life.
Why did you, Bernie?
Because it was required of me. It was required of me by my father, who was a staunch and stubborn traditionalist as far as rabbinical ordinances were concerned. And I look back at that right now, not so much with a feeling of dismay, because when I think of my childhood, I realize that God had a central significance in my life. Not in the same dimension and proportion that he now has, because now I understand the identity of God, whereas as a child, God was an enigma to me. He was a mystery. I could not relate to an unknown God. I could not relate to a God that I could not see. Of course, when I became a believer and realized the true identity of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I asked Yeshua HaMashiach into my life and into my heart, and he became the center of my life. He took over my life. As a result, I now follow his leading. He is rich to me. He is viable to me. He is completely relevant. Without him, I do not exist.
It's so neat to me, Bernie, and I know that you're experiencing the same sensation. As you're sharing the things that you and I took for granted as we grew up as children that didn't even think twice about these things, we see such rich significance in them. Let's go
For instance, if we look into the Rosh Hashanah prayer book, we find that the reading of the Psalms, for instance, many of the Psalms that are included in the Rosh Hashanah prayer book are resplendent with deep messianic significance. We also find that in many of the prayers and others of similar magnitude and dimension, the traditional longing of the Jew for the Messiah of Israel. I see now that God has indeed given us the Jewish holidays to use as a strong witness to his identity and glory. I look back now and I think of the rabbinical zeal with which I was taught as a child growing up in Washington, D.C., in the shadow of the United States Capitol building, as a matter of fact. We only lived about 5 or 6 blocks away. And now I look back with mixed emotions, thinking now of the many unsaved friends and relatives that I had, and longing that they should also come to know the Messiah of Israel, as I have come to know him by the grace of God. And in looking back, I also remember the many preparations that my mother undertook to make our home ready for the High Holy Days, and my father constantly chiding me and drilling me as to my understanding of the Talmudical ordinances so that I could be deemed worthy of salvation in terms of the many mitzvot, or many good deeds, that I could perform. Occasionally, my father would ask me in Yiddish, said, Zog mir meine Sinn, wie viel mitzvot hast du gemacht heint? Tell me, my son, how many mitzvahs, how many good deeds did you perform today?
How would you answer him?
And I would say rather sarcastically and cynically, none that I can remember, but I can sure tell you about my sins. Now, needless to say, this didn't sit too well with him, but his usual response to that sort of insolence was a couple of good whacks or a glass full of soapy water, followed by a hefty tablespoonful of castor oil.
That's to clean out your mouth.
Right. Well, this always had a purging effect on my body, but I don't believe it had a very good effect on my soul. But as a child, I remember that I sang in a cantorial choir. And it was in this environment that I acquired an appreciation and a love and an understanding for the liturgical music of the synagogue. For instance, in the Musaf service of Rosh Hashanah, that's the additional service for Rosh Hashanah, one of the most...
Excuse me, what does Musaf mean?
Additional.
Additional.
That's the as I pointed out, we have the Shacharit service in the morning, and then the Musaf service in the afternoon, and then you have the late afternoon service, which is called Mincha, and you have the evening service, which is called Ma'ariv. But one of the most awe-inspiring prayers that was chanted by the cantor and the choir was the Unetane Tokef prayer. And this is a prayer in which we invoke God's blessings upon us in spite of the fact that we have appeared before God with no righteousness, that we are not justified before God, that we are sinful in the eyes of God, and that we ask God to forgive us of all of our sins, to prepare us for these 10 days of awe and repentance, the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur.
You know, this something is coming to mind as you're sharing this with me right now, Bernie. A member of my family that is not a Bible believer yet, a traditional Jew, but loves God within traditional Judaism, he came to a meeting of Bible believers, and he saw many lift up their hands to praise God, and he says, that's not allowed, because we're not holy enough. And that's what's coming to mind as you're sharing this.
Right, because according to Jewish tradition, according to the teachings of the rabbis, only the Kohen HaGadol, who would enter into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, which we will discuss, would lift his arms before God. But Scripture denies this, by the way, because it speaks many times in Scriptures of the people lifting their hands, lifting holy hands before God. It talks of King David raising his arms before God. It talks of King David actually dancing before the Lord. I believe that it's God's will that the Jewish people come to an understanding of what it means to praise God in the Spirit, to praise God with everything that we have, every iota of our energy, every ounce of our being.
You know, Bernie, this particular unsaved relative, when he brought this subject up, I said to him, you are absolutely right. In our own righteousness, we cannot raise our hands to God. No. However, when I'm covered with the blood of atonement, with the blood of the Messiah of Israel, in God's sight, I'm perfectly pure and holy and clean. And yes, I can just dance like King David. I can raise my hands and praise him. After all, what does the word Jew come from? What is the Hebrew word?
From the tribe Yehuda.
And what does that mean in English? Praise, doesn't
right.
it? The praisers.
Right, exactly.
So that's what we Jews
right.
were built to do, to praise God.
Precisely. Well, as I was pointing out to you before, the significance of the Unetane Tokef prayer, this was immediately followed by a prayer which invokes the means by which forgiveness of sin is accomplished according to Jewish tradition. And the final phrase of this paragraph says, Uteshuva, Utefila, Utsedaka. And referring to prayer and penitence and charity, averting the stern decree which God has set against us. Now, I was very frightened at the intoning of these prayers when I knew in my heart how insufficient in good deeds I really was and how worthless I was in the sight of God.
Was this one of the reasons why you went all day into the synagogue to pray, to sort of make up for
right,
what you
exactly.
did during the
year?
Right,
exactly. It was a great deal of compensation involved.
Bernie, our time is up today. I want you back tomorrow. Family. My guest in the studio is Cantor Bernie Rubenstein. He's cantor of a Messianic synagogue. That's a synagogue of Jewish people that have come to believe in the Messiah of Israel. It's Beth Messiah Synagogue of Washington, D.C. We've been sharing all this week on the Jewish holidays. In particular, we've been concentrating this week on Rosh Hashanah. And all of these holidays we have in detail with a special love gift we'll be talking about a little later on in the broadcast. But today, Bernie, I have something in my hand. And it's called?
Shofar.
Which means?
Ram's horn.
Tell us about it.
Well, the shofar or the ram's horn is perhaps the most significant instrument in the Rosh Hashanah celebration. It's sort of the common interest that most Jews have on Rosh Hashanah. That's the anticipation of the sounding of the shofar ram's horn. From Scripture, we come to understand that in ancient Israel, the sounding of the trumpet had many purposes. In Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, in reading, we can see that the trumpets were blown in Israel for the calling of the people to assembly, to sound an alarm, and to prepare the people for battle. And these are the notes, incidentally, that are included in the sounding of the shofar. One note, which was to call the people to assembly. Another note, which was to sound the alarm, or another group of notes. And another note, which had a more staccato sound, a more desperate sound, to prepare the people for battle. There were instructions for observing this feast, and as I pointed out earlier, they're to be found in Leviticus chapter 23. The day of blowing of the trumpets was a memorial of God's grace to Abraham when he substituted a ram to be sacrificed instead of his son Isaac. Therefore, the Jewish people today blow the ram's horn, or shofar as it's called, on Rosh Hashanah. The Mishnah, which is a group of writings in Judaism of an interpretive quality, and it rules that the horn of any animal, that is to say a sheep or a goat or an antelope, anything except a cow, may be used as a shofar on Rosh Hashanah.
This one that we have here, Bernie, is, do you know what kind of animal?
It's from a ram.
From a ram.
This is actually a ram's horn. It's very interesting to look into the reasons why the horn of a cow could not be used, and this, of course, goes back to the biblical reference concerning the golden calf. And according to the Mishnah, a prosecuting counsel cannot act for the defense. This bears out a certain level of legalism, which the Mishnah creates to lend substance to the Word of God. It's an extension of the Word of God. It's also considered meritorious to use a curved shofar, and that's symbolic of man bowing in submission to God's will. One of the great philosophers in Judaism, Sid, whom I'm sure you're familiar with, was Maimonides.
Sure.
And he put it in this perspective. Maimonides said, "Awake from your slumbers, ye who have fallen asleep in life, and reflect on your deeds. Remember your Creator. Be not of those who miss reality in the pursuit of shadows, and waste their years in seeking after vain things which neither profit nor save. Look well to your souls and improve your character. Forsake each of you his evil ways and thoughts." The particular sounds, as I pointed out before, blown on Rosh Hashanah, have a certain significance. I pointed out to you before that on Rosh Hashanah, three sets of notes are blown. The first note is blown to sound an alarm. The second note, or the second set of notes, is blown to prepare the people for battle. And the third note was to, I'm sorry, the first note was to call the people to assembly. The second note, or second group of notes, was to sound an alarm. And the third note, or group of notes, was to prepare the people for battle. And then the fourth note, which was an extended note, was a note of glory to God. And I think perhaps the listening audience might like to...
Before you show us your talents, I have a question for you. This does not look like that easy an instrument. It doesn't even have a real mouthpiece. Is it difficult to blow this? I mean, I remember as a youth growing up in the synagogues, they always seemed to have problems doing this. Yeah. How about the synagogues you were at?
Same thing. As a matter of fact, when I had my first experience blowing a shofar after my bar mitzvah, I made an utter mockery out of it until I found out just how basically easy it really is. Most people think that it takes a great deal of wind to blow the shofar, and that would logically make it an easy thing for me to do since I happen to be a very long-winded individual. But the shofar is held very, very close between the lips.
Uh-huh.
And if the lips are vibrated very, very softly, it can produce a note.
Is it like a trumpet?
It's sort of like a trumpet, except it's much more difficult because the lips must be held much more tightly.
Bernie, I have never tried to blow this before. Can I?
Be
Even if
guest.
It is my broadcast?
Be my guest.
Hey, family, now what do I do?
Just make your lips very, very tight.
But when I'm laughing, I can't do that.
And let your lips vibrate.
Cantor Bernie Rubenstein is now going to, that's it. That's my debut and my finish as far as blowing shofars. I'll never replace you at Beth Messiah Synagogue of Washington. Cantor Rubenstein.
You see here, Sid, we have the sounding of all of the notes.
That was very, very good,
oh,
by the way.
God.
And I can appreciate it more because I couldn't make a sound.
Well, you see here that we have the sounds of all of the various calls, the call of the assembly, the call to battle, and also the call of alarm. The extended note, incidentally, as I pointed out before, is a note of glory to God. It's designed to lift the people up and to render praise unto God as if to say, as if to denote an all-out expression of thanks to God for what he has done for us during this previous year.
What a beautiful thought. And you know, I missed that all. When I heard it in the synagogue, it was just a sound to me.
No. Right, but in the sound of the shofar, we also find the people's longing for communication with God. We know that the shofar only provides us with a sound that does not provide us with contact with God, that contact with God only comes through an infilling of God's Holy Spirit with us, and that can only be provided through the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. We look at Rosh Hashanah in terms of the blowing of the shofar. It is called Yom Teruah, as referred to in Numbers chapter 29, verse 1, and it means a day of blowing the horn. I pointed out to you that the final note, which is called Tekiah, the Great Tekiah, Tekiah Gedolah as it's called, ends the series of notes. It's repeated over and over and over again during both days of Rosh Hashanah many times until finally you have collected during the entire service 100 notes. The sounding of the shofar so as to produce 100 notes is very, very significant as far as an understanding of Rabbinical Judaism is concerned, because the number 100 is very, very important. The sounding of the shofar in the synagogue is an occasion of great solemnity at which God is entreated to show mercy upon his creatures. Another very important and familiar tradition that Jews celebrate on Rosh Hashanah is a ceremony which is called Tashlich. And the prophet Micah speaks of God casting the sins of Israel into the depths of the sea. And thou wilt cast, and the Hebrew that's used here is vetashlich, all their sins into the depths of the sea. On the basis of this verse, the tashlich ceremony arose in which Jews go to a place where there's running water, a sea, a river, a well, to recite this and other scriptural verses, as well as many of the penitential hymns and prayers on the first afternoon of Rosh Hashanah.
Bernie, have you ever participated in a tashlich ceremony?
Many times, many times.
Something really neat happened to me. I guess about a year ago, I moved into a new community. It's predominantly a Jewish community. And all of a sudden, I was driving my car, and my daughter Lee was with me, and I saw just a whole, like an army of Jewish people marching down the street, and they had the yarmulkes on, and it was just so out of character. And, you know, in a modern metropolis type center, you just don't picture this. And it was, I said, what's going on? And they said, join us. It was just such a beautiful experience. And I ran home, I got my yarmulke on, and I ran out with them. And it's something that you'd have to have been there to understand,
right.
And you have.
We have to understand that it is symbolic of casting our sins away. But the question is it acceptable in the eyes of God?
And if it's not acceptable in the eyes of God, what good is it?
Right, exactly. Here again, it's based on Jewish tradition. It's based on a rabbinical and Talmudic understanding. The only means by which forgiveness of sin can be accomplished is in the offering of blood atonement. This is the central theme of the Torah. that without blood, there can be no atonement for sins.
So it's so important to know that in this ritual of Tashlich, what we're doing, because when we understand what we're doing, when a Gentile understands what's going on in the Tashlich service that knows the Messiah, he can say, where in Torah does it say that this is the atonement
precisely,
for your sins?
Precisely.
Bernie, our time is up today. All this week we've been sharing with Cantor Rubenstein about the Jewish holidays and the importance of God's children to understand the Jewish holidays so that we can share the messianic significance of them with the Jewish people. Now, we've been talking about Rosh Hashanah, and I promise not to blow any shofars or ram's horns if you'll share about Rosh Hashanah, Bernie.
We have to regard Rosh Hashanah now in terms of its messianic significance. And it is important to keep in mind the traditional significance of the holiday in understanding its messianic importance, that it is a time of observing a call to repentance. We read earlier the injunction of Maimonides. It's compared with the prophet Joel in many respects, where Joel in chapter 2 says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. And then in verse 15 again, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. And we also read that the sounding of the shofar signals the gathering of the people and the elders, all for the purpose of repentance and seeking the Lord's forgiveness. Both the prophets Zechariah and Isaiah prophesy that the sound of the shofar will precede the gathering together of the exiles and the messianic age. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we read that, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so, through Yeshua, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. It should be noted that the sounding of the horn is directly related to the rapture of the body of believers.
And that trumpet has got to be, as if you were listening yesterday, the ram's horn.
It is the shofar.
The shofar.
It is the shofar. We take note of the fact that there's a long space of time between Pentecost, or Shavuot, and the holiday which we've been considering this week, Rosh Hashanah. The time that elapses between the two feasts is from the spring to the fall. This could indeed be symbolic of the long period from the formation of the body of believers on the day of Pentecost to the present regathering of Israel and the soon trumpet blast calling the Messiah's own blood-bought ones to rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, as typified in the Song of Solomon. You know, Sid, before the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach went back to the Father after dying for our sins and being raised again, he made two promises to his Talmidim, to his disciples. One was the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that was fulfilled on the day of Shavuot, on Pentecost. The other was, I will come again, as we read in John chapter 14, verse 3. There has been a space of almost 2,000 years between the fulfillment of these two promises. And I believe just as one was literally fulfilled, we can rest assured that the other one will be as well. In fact, it has already started with the present regathering of Israel. This makes every word of prophecy more sure. Every truly born-again Jew and Gentile responds with the beloved apostle of old, even so, come, Lord Yeshua. So we see that the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, has started to be fulfilled in the regathering of Israel back to the land of promise, and it will be completely fulfilled in the second coming of the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach.
Amen. You know, Bernie, my favorite Jewish holiday, I guess because of what it means, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Let's spend the rest of this week on this subject.
All right, Sid, in discussing Yom Kippur, we find that scripturally it is celebrated each year on the 10th day of the Hebrew month Tishrei, and is the culmination of the 10 days of awe and repentance between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, in which the purpose of the Jew during this time is to introspectively examine himself in terms of his good deeds, in terms of his mitzvot before God. All manner of work is forbidden on Yom Kippur, as it is on the Sabbath, because it is also called a Sabbath of solemn rest, and the soul is to be afflicted. For that matter, from Scripture it says, from the evening of the ninth day of the seventh month until the evening of the morrow. And in Scripture we read that there was a very, very severe punishment for the transgressing of these commandments. As a matter of fact, destruction. Three important points are gathered from the reading of the entirety of the 16th chapter of Leviticus.
Before you go into that, you mean actually someone was put to death?
Yes.
If they...
For instance, if someone broke the fast on the Day of Atonement. That's how severe the decree was. That's how severe the admonition was.
With Orthodox Jews today, like for instance, when I was raised, my father, it was so important for that particular day to be holy, to be set aside, and it must be ingrained from Scripture.
Right, exactly. This day was the only time that the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. It was required of him to bathe his entire body and to put on special clean linen garments. And then the high priest would offer a bullock for himself and his family, and a sin offering, and two goats for a sin offering for the people. One goat was killed, and the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. In Hebrew, the word that's used is kaporet, having the same root as kippur, meaning to cover, the covering of the sins. And the high priest would lay his hands on the other goat and would confess over it all the sins of Israel and send it away into the wilderness. And this goat is called in Hebrew Azazel, and it means the scapegoat. We find that the essence of the day and the reasons for the ceremony are expressed by the following verse. For on this day shall atonement be made to cleanse you. From all your sins you shall be clean before the Lord. And that's found in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. In the Jubilee year, the shofar is sounded on the Day of Atonement to indicate the setting free of slaves. So we are slaves unto ourselves unless atonement is provided for us. Clearly, as we read in Scripture, the only basis for true atonement was and still is blood. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we read as it is in Hebrew, Ki nefesh habasar badam, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is blood that maketh an atonement for souls.
Well, Bernie, then why do the rabbis not talk so much about blood today?
Because when the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., then began a period of a development of rabbinical thought and rabbinical opinion, in which it was offered as a substitute for the Levitical requirements. You recall, Sid, that in 70 AD, with the destruction of the temple, all of the Levitical records were destroyed.
Right.
The sacrifice for blood atonement could only be offered by one of the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, one who was in line with the succession to the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest.
We're told this in the first chapter of Leviticus.
Exactly.
It must be a descendant of Aaron.
Right, precisely. With the destruction of the Levitical records, it then became impossible for anyone to know who was truly of the Levitical order. As a result, all sorts of substitute measures developed, and for this reason, the rabbis on this very day say that blood, except in a very insignificant, demonstrable purpose, is not relevant to atonement. But in Orthodox Judaism, they still have a celebration today, which is called Shlugin Kaporis, as it is in Yiddish.
My father told me about that in Poland. Right. He used to celebrate that.
And in Shlugin Kaporis, a woman takes a hen and a man takes a rooster. The neck is severed, and the hen or the rooster is waved across the head, and blood is released. And accordingly, the Orthodox Jew believes that this offering of blood is sufficient before God for the purpose of granting atonement of sin. Hardly conforming to what the scriptural requirements dictate.
Sure. The scripture says that not only must it be a descendant of Aaron that performs the sacrifice, but it's got to be in the temple.
Right, exactly. Exactly. Speaking about in the temple, in the synagogue, on Erev Yom Kippur, the evening of Yom Kippur, Jews, many of whom attend synagogue celebrations and festivals only once a year for the High Holy Days, are gathered for the purpose of hearing the Kol Nidre prayer.
This has to be one of the most beautiful chanted prayers.
It is. It's very, 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 very meaningful.
As a cantor, what is your favorite one? Is this it?
Definitely Kol Nidre, because Kol Nidre is in essence a contractual agreement between man and God, in which man states that if God will forgive the sins that he has committed over the past year, his record would be considered null and void. Again, we are now talking about something which has a rabbinical etiology. Mm-hmm. It does not conform to the scriptural requirement. Again, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Without the offering of blood, there can be no remission. Without the offering of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin.
But without the Jewish holidays, you can't show this to a Jewish person.
Precisely.
This is the beauty that God has ingrained these Jewish holidays with.
Precisely.
All the richness of the Messiah.
After the chanting of the Kol Nidre prayer, which sort of sets the tone for the entire celebration of Kol Nidre and Yom Kippur, we find that there is a certain sensitivity that overcomes the Jew, and to understand this better, we must project into the mentality of the traditional Orthodox Jew and understand some of the traditions and customs and prayers that are associated with the holiday. According to the sages, there are five ways in which the duty of afflicting the soul applies. One, by prohibitions against eating and drinking. One, by washing oneself. One, by anointing the body. Another, by wearing shoes of leather and cohabitation. All of this must be, all of these are prohibitions. We cannot engage in any of these prohibitions. The penalty of breaking any of these requirements, again, according to Scripture, was death.
Bernie, our time is up again. My guest in the studio is cantor Bernie Rubenstein. All this week we've been learning of the beauty of the significance of the major Jewish holidays. We're working right now on the Jewish holiday of
Yom Kippur. We spoke yesterday about what happened after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and the Levitical records were destroyed, rendering it impossible for anyone to offer a sacrifice because there was no longer a Levitical priesthood. The prophecy uttered by Hosea has been in effect for 20 centuries, therefore. For the children of Israel shall abide without a sacrifice and without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. It's a very, very remarkable prophecy in lieu of the fact that these latter days have already begun, right, and that Israel is starting to be regathered from all of the nations of the world. Deprived of the temple and the priest and the sacrifice, rabbinical Judaism has made a consistent effort to water down the importance of the sacrifices and the shed blood, which alone makes atonement for the soul. In place of the atonements, the Day of Atonement itself has been declared to make atonement for sinners without the necessity of a sacrifice. And in spite of Yom Kippur, the day dedicated to atonement, there is no assurance of sins forgiven to the non-believing Jew. There is longing and hope for forgiveness, but of assurance there is none. This only the Messiah, the living Son of God, can give to those who come to him by faith and by faith alone. The Day of Atonement is only a substitute for atonement. Rabbinical Judaism specified that a man can justify himself by his own effort without the vicarious atonement prepared by God himself. Atonement can only be granted by God in accordance with the method so clearly described in Scripture. I believe that deep in her heart, Israel knows that her atonement is of the Messiah. He alone is able to bring forgiveness for sin. We come across a very, very remarkable prayer that's found in the Yom Kippur prayer book. We realize, of course, that atonement is really not a New Covenant teaching. Its concepts are based on the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures. The word atonement is not even found in the New Covenant. Did you know that, Sid?
No, I wasn't aware of that.
In Romans, the closest it comes to is in chapter 5, verse 11, the word should be translated reconciliation and not atonement. This means that the sins of believers are not just covered for a year at a time, they are forgiven and forgotten. Our Jewish people confess in one of the Yom Kippur prayers, the one that I was just talking about, that they are exiles from their land because of sins and that the Messiah alone is their sin bearer. It very closely parallels the remarkable 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and I'd like to recite it for you. Because of our sins, we have been exiles from our land and removed far from our native soil, so that we are not able now to do our duty in the house that thou hast chosen, and in the magnificent holy temple upon which thy name was called, on account of the hand that was stretched against thy sanctuary. Our righteous Messiah has departed from us. Horror hath seized us, and we have none to justify us. He hath borne the yoke of our transgression. He beareth our sins on his shoulder, that we may find pardon for our iniquities. We shall be healed by his wounds when the Lord creates him as a new creation. O bring him up from the circle of the earth, raise him up from Seir to assemble us the second time on Mount Lebanon by the hand of Yinun.
Who is Yinun?
Now, Yinun refers to the Messiah, so named in the Hebrew text of Psalm 72, verse 17, and affirmed rabbinically to be the title of the Messiah. The Messiah died and thereby made it possible for a holy God righteously to forgive our sins. It is for both Jew and Gentile to appropriate him as such.
Bernie, who wrote this prayer?
This prayer was written by, the author is unknown, but it was written by a rabbi perhaps somewhere in the 12th or 13th century, who in his heart must have known who the Jewish Messiah was, because you can see how closely this prayer parallels the 53rd chapter of Isaiah.
Now, where
the suffering servant of Israel who would bear the sins of the nation of Israel.
Right. Now, where is this prayer actually physically located?
It's found in the Musaf service on Yom Kippur, the additional service on the afternoon of Yom Kippur. I want to continue relating Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah, in sense of being the day of the blowing of the horns, and Yom Kippur have a prophetic character. They look forward to a time when all Israel will be regathered in their own national homeland, delivered from all their enemies, and saved as a nation. You know, Sid, this has already begun. The Messiah, the coming deliverer, will have his second advent heralded by the blasts of the shofar. And it is in that day that the nation of Israel will afflict her soul and mourn with deep affliction. In the 12th chapter of Zechariah, in the 13th chapter, God tells about this future day of mourning. There we read, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." This will be the ultimate of all Yom Kippurs. This will be the final day of atonement. But in that day, the nation will cease looking to the day and will look to the person, even the Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach.
Bernie, I have to say, of everything you have said this week, that particular prayer that you just read from the Yom Kippur service, I mean, that just astounds me. I'm going to ask you to read that again for our Mishpacha. And perhaps you have a Jewish friend that you'd like to share this prayer with. If you'll write in to the Messianic Vision, we're going to print this prayer up and we'll send you a copy of it. Would you read that, Bernie?
Because of our sins, we have been exiles from our land and removed far from our native soil, so that we are not able now to do our duty in the house that thou hast chosen, and in the magnificent holy temple upon which thy name was called, on account of the hand that was stretched out against thy sanctuary. Our righteous Messiah has departed from us, horror hath seized us, and we have none to justify us. He hath borne the yoke of our transgressions, he beareth our sins on his shoulder, that we may find pardon for our iniquities. We shall be healed by his wounds when the Lord creates him a new creation. O bring him up from the circle of the earth, raise him up from Seir to assemble us the second time on Mount Lebanon by the hand of Yinun.
by the hand of the Messiah.
Right.
I'm just overwhelmed by that. As overwhelmed as I was the first time I read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Bernie, I'm going to ask you to read that now.
Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
My family, those that have been listening that are not part of the family of God yet, you're the creation of God, but you're not part of the family of God yet. Now is the acceptable time. If you'll just say, Almighty God, I recognize that I'm not righteous. I recognize I have difficulty even coming to you. But if you'll cover me with the blood of the Messiah, then you'll just pass over. You'll just pass over all of my sins and in all of my imperfections, and I'll be righteous in your eyes. Just ask the Messiah of Israel. His name is Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. Say, come into my heart. God is not a man that he should lie, and he promises if anyone asks him to come in, he will come in. And if you ask him to come in and you want to find out more about your Judaism, and if you already know the Messiah of Israel, and you'd like to find out more about how Judaism just screams and shouts that Jesus is the Messiah, we have a special love gift for you. The Gospel in the Feasts of Israel. This is the classic book, over 100 pages. It has all the major Jewish holidays. Much of Bernie Rubenstein's discussion comes from this book. It's our special love gift to you. Our mailing address is The Messianic Vision, Post Office Box 3, 4444, Washington, D.C., 20034. And Cantor Rubenstein, normally you chant the Kiddush right now. I'd like you to read in English what you've been chanting every Shabbos for the last 6 months or so.
Blessed art thou, the Eternal, our God, King of the universe, who hath sanctified us with his commandments and found pleasure in us, and caused us to inherit his holy Sabbath in love and favor, as a memorial of the work of creation. For that day ranks first amongst the holy convocations in remembrance of the departure from Egypt. For us hast thou selected and sanctified us from amongst the nations, in that thou causest us to inherit thy holy Sabbath in love and favor. Blessed art thou, O Eternal, who hallowest the Sabbath.
Until Monday, this is Sid Roth, a voice crying over the airwaves, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The Bible tells us of God's unending, eternal love for the nation Israel. God says, I will bless those that bless my people. He that touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. And now, more than ever, we are admonished to
pray for the peace.